Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and if you'll stand as we read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, please stand with me and we will continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. And in this particular section where Jesus addresses the issue of judging or judging not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Please be seated. Judge not, or judge lots. Which one are you? Well, some are quick to apply this as kind of their life verse, judge not. So anytime you try to tell them something about their lives or explain something or confront them with something, they say, judge not. They claim this verse. And in fact, as we said last week, this is a favorite verse for people that don't believe the Bible at all. But they use this one, judge not. Don't judge me. Didn't Jesus say that somewhere? And they don't believe anything else that the Bible says, but they love this particular phrase, judge not. Now, let's be careful. It's not just unbelievers that do that. We have a tendency to do that anytime someone points out something that hurts. Judge not. We instantly point back to them, and we turn judge not into I'll judge you, right? So judge not, that's the life verse of some. They don't want anyone rendering a negative verdict on their life and the choices and their choices as it makes them feel uncomfortable. But judge lots, well, that tends to be some of our life verse as well. This is the life motivation at times. We want to render a negative verdict on everyone else's life because it makes us feel good. Now, we do this in all different kinds of ways. Some are quick to apply a higher standard of judgment to others than themselves. Others say they're hard on themselves, and so they use this as an excuse to be harsh on everybody else. Some wallow in their own sins and failings, and so are completely unable to make proper judgments concerning themselves or others. Others pride themselves on their mercy and compassion, and they use this as an excuse to improperly overlook the sins of others. All of us condemn others for sins which we ourselves commit. Well, I could go on. I might not have reached your particular area of weakness, but we are all a complete mess in this area of judgment. We are all sinners when it comes to judging. And that's why, of course, Jesus gives us this command, judge not. He is dealing with the essential nature of living in the kingdom, and even as believers, we wrestle with this issue of judgment. Well, we saw last week that the very nature, the way in which we exercise judgment really is an indication of whether or not we are even kingdom citizens. Well, what we'll see this morning is that the true kingdom citizen makes proper judgments about his own sin so that he may truthfully and compassionately help others deal with their sin. In other words, our ability to deal with our own sin is also a primary measure of whether or not we're in the kingdom, and it's that which enables us to properly deal with the sins of others, both believers and unbelievers. So again, the true kingdom citizen makes proper judgments about his own sin so that he may truthfully and compassionately help others deal with their sin. Now, these verses are very familiar, 7, 1 through 6. And so remember, kind of in the overview, Jesus provides a comprehensive instruction on this fundamental human issue of how to make judgments about one another. Remember we said that. When he says judge not, he's really saying here's how you judge. He's not saying you never ever judge in any way. He's simply giving us instructions on how we actually do that, and he's opening with this, it was kind of this polarizing phrase as Jesus often did so that people will pay attention. In the moment he says judge not, everybody is paying attention. The Pharisees who judged, those who prided themselves on not judging, everybody's got their ears perked up, judge not. So he's giving an overview on this very important subject in our Christian life. So that's really in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, Jesus provides an illustration of really how to judge properly, starting with improper judgment and ending really with the proper kind of judgment or the way in which we could ever make righteous judgments about other people. And then in verse 6, which we won't get to this morning, he provides a needed corrective for those who might be tempted to use this teaching to stop making all necessary judgments, particularly concerning those who are hostile to the gospel. We live in a difficult age, and Christians always have. How is it that we apply this do not judge in our proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers? Well, that's coming next week. So this morning, we will finish our look at the overarching principle of judgment. We will flesh out Jesus' hyperbolic metaphor. That is, he uses this over-the-top illustration that all of you are familiar with, and yet so many of us do not really understand well. So let's begin on our outline. Really, we'll start by reviewing. The main point is simply this: do not judge. And last week, we looked at the meaning of judgment. It's really important, again, for us to kind of get an overview of what Jesus means, because if we start teaching on this passage without dealing with some of the nuances, we have a tendency to discount the things that are said. Well, what about this? Or questions rise in our mind. Well, what about this? So we miss what Jesus actually does mean. So let's start just by way of review. Now, on your outline, so it's the meaning of judgment, and A is what this does not mean. There's not points to fill out, but I'm just going to remind you of the points that we made last week. So when Jesus says, do not judge, he doesn't mean that we have to refuse to evaluate people's behavior. We are to evaluate people's behavior. Jesus himself said, by your fruit you will know them. So do not judge does not mean don't make any evaluations about what people are like. Additionally, when Jesus says, do not judge, he doesn't mean that we just accept people as they are. If you mean by that, that whatever people are like, we just say, we have no, you know, we're not critical about that at all, or we don't make any judgments about it. We say, hey, that's fine how you are, and you can go ahead and stay that way. That's fine. Churches advertise this. Just come, show up as you are, and essentially the implication is, and you're going to be happy with that. Well, that's not the way that we deal with Scripture. And so we have to be careful when we say that we would just accept someone as they are, that we understand what it actually means. That is that, sure, we are to take people where they're starting or where they're starting from, but we're always challenging them to either come to Christ if they're unbelievers or to grow in Christ if they're believers. And last week, I just kind of breezed over that quickly, really kind of assuming that we as a church are able to take people as they are and challenge them to grow. But I need to stop there for a minute. And again, this is still by way of review, but adding a bit from last week. In assuming that we at Grace easily accept people as they are, as we challenge them to grow, I think maybe I went over that too quickly. Do we really allow people to come as they are and not make intense snap judgments which keep us from loving and caring for them, even as we challenge them to change and grow? So we can pride ourselves on, yeah, we're not a church that just accepts people as they are. We're going to challenge them to grow. And sometimes that can hide for us an inability to accept people at all. So they show up, and we instantly have all these judgments about them before we know anything of them, and so they never get to the point where they're going to want to grow and change because we've already judged them and essentially ushered them out the door. So we have to be really careful with this. You see, maybe the man with a prison record shows up. How are we going to do here at Grace in allowing him to come and learn and grow? Maybe the person with multiple tattoos walks in the door. We don't do that here. Making snap judgments on the external nature and not knowing the heart. The family with kids in public school, so the wife comes in and they talk about, you know, the public school children that they have, and there's judgments being made about that. In fact, that has, in time past, been a very difficult issue here. Sometimes people will feel instantly judged about where they school their kids or how they school their kids, to the extent that they don't even want to return after the first visit. Now, I don't believe that's happened for a while. I hope it hasn't. But imagine that being the reason that someone doesn't come back to a church because of where they put their kids in school. And yet it can happen. We have to be really careful. How about the woman who comes in and wrestles with same-sex attraction? What are we going to do with that when she starts to share about how she wrestles with that? Instant judgments have put up a wall that says, you can't be here? How about the out-of-control college student? Clearly out of control, but also looking for answers. How are we going to deal with those things, Grace Community Church? So I wanted to pause there for a minute from last week and challenge us a bit that we be careful to not be the church, well, you know, we don't just accept people as they are. We challenge them to grow. We need to start with where they are. Let's remember that. And in fact, what Jesus does mean by do not judge is exactly that. We do allow people to start where they are, although we do not desire for them to stay there. So number three, again, these aren't on your outline. Just review what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that we don't make decisions about whether someone is right or wrong. You see, we are called to make decisions about right and wrong. And we are to do this regularly on the basis of Scripture. Next, when Jesus says, don't judge, he doesn't mean that we wouldn't encourage others to stay away from sin. That is, we were so easily hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that we want to constantly challenge others, watch out. And if do not judge means, well, you know, no one should tell me about my Christian life. I'm already doing pretty well. Don't challenge me to go further. That would deny other passages of Scripture. So Jesus doesn't mean don't encourage other people to stay away from sin, even if they're not in it already. Also, what this doesn't mean is that we wouldn't confront someone when they are in sin. Don't judge doesn't mean don't confront me in my sin. The Bible's very clear. In fact, we'll see that at the end of the message today, that we do, in fact, confront people in their sin, but there is a process by which that actually happens. And then lastly, from last week, as far as just what this does not mean, is it doesn't mean that we don't correct someone who is in doctrinal error. That's very popular today. Hey, don't judge means I have my doctrine, you have yours, you believe Scripture teaches this, I believe it teaches this, and no one can ever know. Yes, we can. Remember, there are doctrines that we know less about and are less firm in, but we are always pursuing truth, and Scripture cannot be interpreted any way that anyone wants. And so we do make determinations about doctrine, and do not judge does not mean don't make distinctions in doctrine. Now, what does it mean? So that this is on your outline again. So A is a meaning of judgment. What it doesn't mean, I just reviewed those. What it does mean, let me review those. Again, we need this overview in mind as we move towards the reason why Jesus says not to judge and then the illustration. So what it does mean? It does mean don't make judgments from a position of self-righteous superiority. Jesus is saying that. When he says, do not judge, he was really assaulting the Pharisees' view of judgment, which is that they had already met the standard, and then everyone had to be judged on the basis of their own standards. You got to meet all of this that we've already met. So everyone was beneath them. No one actually met the standard, just them. And so everyone was judged underneath that, and we have a tendency to do that as believers. What this does mean is that we aren't to judge others against a human standard, particularly your own little private judging standard about your schooling or about your food or about particular clothing or about the media that you're supposed to watch. Guys, you need to have standards on all of those things. But you need to be careful, again, of unrighteously judging people according to your set of standards and then delivering a verdict on their lives or on who they are. It's so easy for us to do this. And, you know, we would say, well, we're not Pharisees here, and yet we have a whole other set of things that we judge by. We're not adding to Scripture in this way, but we have our own underlying set of rules that we judge people by. Additionally, when Jesus says don't judge, he does mean don't make judgments with a proud, vindictive heart that shows no mercy or compassion. That always, even when we make proper biblical judgments, it comes from a heart of gracious, gentle kindness, longing to see people change, not harshly demanding that they do so. What Jesus does mean is that we are not to judge the motives of a man's heart based on our own preferences. Well, I prefer this, and you prefer that, so therefore you must have some kind of wrong motive in your heart. We don't know the motives of men's hearts. Yes, we are to try to help draw them out. We try to help them understand what motivates them, but you don't know. And we looked at Romans 14 and 15, where the people who were serving the Lord honestly and truthfully, doing things that we wouldn't do, and yet are not sinful, and we judge their motives. You can't be a strong believer. You can't really know. We have to be very careful with that. Also, when Jesus says don't judge, he does mean that we are not to put ourselves in the place of God as the ultimate judge of a man's heart and behavior, and then bringing a condemnation and a sentence upon someone that you've made a judgment about. God brings the sentence. Now, you can live out biblical truth towards them, doing what the Bible says, but you may not bring your own condemnation. Never take your own revenge, says Romans chapter 12. And then lastly, bring us kind of directly back to our context for this morning. When Jesus says don't judge, he does mean don't make judgments about others when you haven't dealt with your own sin. We must be a people who are constantly recognizing and dealing with our sin so that we can properly make judgments. So when Jesus says don't judge this, there's certain things he's not saying. There's a whole series of things he is saying, and all of those involve being properly biblical, full of the Spirit of God, so that we might be able to properly evaluate, to use judgment in its proper form. Now, let's move to the matter of judgment. So this would be number two on your outline, the matter of judgment. Really, we're only halfway through verse one. Do not judge. We've just gone over that review. So that, this tells you why. That's what the so that does in Scripture. So that, what? You will not be judged. Now, wait a minute. Again, this seems difficult. Do not judge, and yet we've already said there's ways that you're supposed to judge. It says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. Does that mean there's no judgment on us? Hey, great. A lot of people would like to believe that. And in fact, most of the doors that I go to when I knock on doors and people open the door, they don't think they're going to be judged. They love this verse too. I'm not going to be judged. There's no actual judgment. So is Jesus saying here there is no judgment? We never judge anybody and there is no judgment. Well, I've already said there are certain ways we judge people. And as we're going to discover, there are certain ways that we will be judged. We just want to make sure those are the right ways. So we judge properly so that we will be judged in the proper way. Otherwise, we are in big trouble because we will put ourselves underneath the judgment of God without the mercy of Christ. That's really the whole point here. If you come underneath the judgment of God without the sacrifice of Christ, you are lost. If you judge others without thinking of and putting in primary place the sacrifice of Christ, then you are in serious trouble. So let's try to flesh this out a bit. So the matter of judgment, the reason that we don't judge, or really we could paraphrase that, the reason that we don't judge improperly is so that we will not be judged, or ultimately so that we will not be judged in a way that we cannot bear. So we don't judge unrighteously so that we don't end up under the judging hand of God, unable to make account or to give answer, so that you will not be judged. Now, there are some who say that this really refers to men. If you judge men rightly, or that you don't judge them improperly, then they will respond to you by being nice to you and by judging you well. Well, I mean, that's generally true. Proverbially speaking, if you treat someone nicely, if you judge them properly according to truth and righteousness and compassion, then oftentimes men will respond back to you the way. Not always, by the way. And we're using a scriptural standard, rarely. But nonetheless, that can be true. And, in Luke 6:37, a sister passage to this, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." This does happen from person to person, and it does often happen in the body of Christ. But when you judge properly, according to biblical standards, that people often respond to you well. But I don't think that's what Jesus has primarily in mind here. I think primarily in mind, he has God as judge. "Don't judge," says Jesus, "so that you will not be judged," and I think ultimately God is in view. And the reason then that we are not to judge in an ungodly way is so that we will not come under the righteous judgment of God in response to our unrighteousness. Don't judge unrighteously, or you're going to come underneath the righteousness or the righteous judgment of God, and you will not stand. Donald Carson says this: "Do not assume the place of God by deciding that you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp." So if you choose to sit in God's judgment seat, beware when he comes to remove you from it. That's what is being said. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. You will not fall underneath the righteous judgment of God without the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we move on to the method of judgment, well, let's just deal with one other thing. Because some would say, well, yeah, that's right. God doesn't judge. You just need to take that right as it is. Jesus didn't judge. God is not really very judgmental. And everything's going to work out fine when we get to heaven because he loves people, right? People say that. In fact, they say it all the time. And oftentimes they will refer to a particular passage when they do this. Again, going back to the Bible that they usually don't believe. In John chapter 12, go ahead and turn there so we'll see it. This idea that God does, in fact, judge, and he judges righteously, and that Jesus is the standard for that. John chapter 12. Many people love verse 47, where Jesus says this: "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him." Ah, sounds great. So I don't have to listen to what Jesus says, and I'm fine. Right? He says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." And many people just hold to that. We don't necessarily have to obey. We don't have to do any of those things. Look, Jesus came to save. He died. He's going to save everyone. It's all going to be fine. Well, they don't read the next verse. So let's go ahead and look at the next verse. You're like, whoa, I didn't know that either. But verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings." Notice those two go together. If you reject the person and work of Christ and you reject the words of Christ, he says this: "He has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day." Essentially, Jesus is saying this: if you reject my sayings right now, you don't instantly go to hell. I didn't come this time to bring my judgment directly in right now, but I'm coming. I came this time to save. Listen carefully to what I say. Don't reject it, because when I return again, my perfect word that I left you this time will be what brings judgment upon you. So God does, in fact, judge. He always judges righteously, and we want to be careful to judge righteously and truthfully as well, so that we will fall under the proper kind of God's judgment. So what's the method? He says don't judge. So now back to our text. What is the method by which we will be judged? If you judge in this unrighteous judgment, well, how is it going to come back on you? Verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So essentially, if you judge with a harsh, judgmental spirit, that's first. So the method of being judged, A, you will be judged with the same judgment you judge others with. Really, the Greek here says, "In the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged." And I think here, speaking to the heart motive, He's going to break it up into two things: heart motive and standard. So when you judge with critical, harsh, unmerciful, lacking in compassion judgment, that's the kind of judgment you are going to receive. Now, you'll get that back from men, but you need to understand that that's what you're going to get back from God. God is always righteous in his judgment, so he's never unfair, vindictive, or inappropriately harsh. But if you judge unrighteously, if you refuse to show mercy and compassion, then you can expect that God will apply his righteous judgment to you in the same way. No mercy, no compassion. Thinking, no, wait a minute, God is always merciful and compassionate. Ooh, he's merciful and compassionate in Christ. And he is, in fact, showing mercy and compassion to unbelievers, as we will see right now, but that will end. And there will come a day when the mercy and compassion is gone, and the full, unmitigated wrath of God will pour out upon those who have, as it were, judged with unrighteous judgment. Now, this applies most directly to unbelievers. Remember, if you judge with a harsh, vindictive spirit that shows little compassion, and this characterizes your life, this may be evidence that you have never entered the kingdom at all. Remember, you cannot just claim to be a kingdom citizen. Jesus' whole point through this sermon is that you have to live like a kingdom citizen as evidence that you're actually in. You don't earn your way into the kingdom through these things. You don't stay in the kingdom because you do certain things. You demonstrate you're in the kingdom because your life reflects that of a kingdom citizen. And what were we told in Matthew 5:7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you can spend your life harshly judging others without mercy and compassion, without kindness, without a heart that longs to see them responding properly to God and in right relationship to him, then it is very likely that you aren't in the kingdom. And some of you are fooling yourselves, even as you sit here this morning. Like, yeah, I've got biblical judgment. You've kind of created this whole series of judgments and standards based on biblical principles that you know. You harshly judge others on this, even though whatever your external facade might be, there's a harsh judgment behind it, which is cold and calculating, always setting others down and setting yourself up. Even though you claim to be in the kingdom, be careful. Because if that characterizes your life, then one day you will stand before the judge, and he will judge you in that same fashion. Harsh, as it were, unmerciful, without compassion, because you are without Christ. Never unrighteously. You judged unrighteously on earth. You will come under the righteous judgment of God, but without the compassion and mercy that you so desperately need. And how can any kingdom citizen who entered into the kingdom through a heart that was poor in spirit, a heart that longed, that recognized the mercy given and longs then to pour that mercy out, how can you be a kingdom citizen and judge harshly and without compassion? Because that's not how God dealt with you. You didn't deserve what you received. You were in desperate need of having your sin dealt with. How can we be inappropriately harsh with others? And yet we are. Be careful that that does not mask a heart that has never known the saving grace of Jesus and has never truly understood the nature of your sin so you understood the mercy and grace that you were given. You see, it's people that don't know their own depravity that do not understand the love and mercy of God. That's the nature of it. Be careful of the way you judge, because it may be that you receive that kind of judgment, the heart, the spirit of your judgment. And this also, however, applies to believers. Jesus is speaking to those in the kingdom. Think first again, he's giving a warning to those who might not be. Check your heart. Are you harsh and judge? Are you harsh and lacking compassion and mercy? But this is also true. It is also true that there is a kind of judgment, as it were, upon believers who refuse to judge in the very way or with the mercy and compassion that they've been shown. We have a tendency to think that since we're under God's grace, that somehow he can't bring discipline in harsh measures upon us. This is far from the truth. When we as believers harshly and unrighteously judge others, God brings a measure of judgment upon us in the form of discipline, not as ultimate judgment. And just think about this for a moment as parents. Many of you here are parents. If you've got little judges in your home, which all of you do, one or other of your children is usually better at this. And they stand by the door when the other child tries to leave the door, leave the room. You don't have this, 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 and this. They wake up in the morning and this isn't right and that isn't right and you didn't do that right. And they come after you for all kinds of things. Little judges. And yet they're little pagans. And you don't just go, well, that's fine. You can judge your sisters like that. You can judge us like that. That's okay. It's all right. It's all fine because I want to judge you kindly. No, there's discipline that comes for that. Why? Because it's a misunderstanding of judgment. Believers need to be careful. There is a disciplining hand of God. Turn to Hebrews 12. We need to be reminded of this from time to time, maybe more than from time to time. Nothing that a believer does can take them outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendous blessing. But to think that somehow that the disciplining grace of God is something that is just passed over as no big deal is foolishness on the part of every believer. I do think this applies to believers. Don't judge in unrighteous ways, or the discipline of God will come upon you. Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and particularly against the sin of judgment. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You've forgotten. See, when we forget about God's discipline, we sin with impunity, even as believers, thinking that somehow his discipline is light. No big deal, because, hey, I'm not going to go to hell. You're not going to go to hell. But the discipline of God is not a light thing. He says, you forget this. He says, don't forget it. He says, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Because if we're harsh, judgmental, with a spirit that lacks mercy, compassion, and grace, then the discipline God brings can often be, will be, hard to bear. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. I mean, that doesn't sound light to me. Nor faint. It can be that difficult. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Does that sound like a meek word to you? Scourges? It's not used by accident. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah. When you discipline your children, is it not true that the discipline matches the crime? And when they are harsh and harmful to others, angry, bitter, and vindictive in spirit, do you not reserve some of your harshest discipline for those times? Because they must know that that is an inappropriate way to treat others, and that God does not treat them ultimately in Christ that way. This is how God views these things. It is a serious thing that believers are not to take lightly. He goes on, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Jump down now to verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. You don't just party through the discipline of God. This is fine. This is great. Just as you would not want your children to get done with your discipline and go, hey, that was great, Dad. Do it again. I felt wonderful. That tickled. I mean, you'd be like, woo, okay, but we're going to need to bring it. And you would do so largely righteously. Now, again, it also says in here, we're just human dads and moms, and we do the best we can. But God does it perfectly, always in right measure, and always in relationship to the nature. Don't forget that as believers, we have a real Father who really loves and cares for us and really disciplines us, and he hates unrighteous judgment. And he brings his discipline forward, and it is not joyful. And so the next time you get ready to harshly judge, to without mercy judge another person in this room or in your family or an unbeliever who's wrestling, you know, caught in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, let this go off in your mind, the discipline of God, and turn from that improper judgment. It's not the only reason you turn, but it is one of them, and it is important. I mean, he goes so far to say, look, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is tough stuff. And so let us seek to not take God's discipline lightly. Matthew 6:15. You remember what Jesus said, speaking to believers, when they don't forgive others, which would certainly be a form of judgment, would it not? I'm not forgiving you because you haven't done what's right, or you didn't live up to my standards, or you didn't meet my expectations, or you didn't do this. I'm not forgiving you. What does Matthew 6:15 say? If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Not in the ultimate sense in Christ, but in the daily relational sense where our relationship with God is deep and strong and intimate because we're recognizing our need for forgiveness and confessing to him. You can look that sermon up if you need that fleshed out. It's important. It's an important concept. Because it could be that because of our harsh judgments of one another, that the discipline of God is pouring out upon our assembly and our intimacy with God is lacking because we're not even having that daily relational forgiveness from God himself. That makes a harsh, cold, angry church. I guess I don't believe that's who we are. I don't think that would be the testimony of most who come. But we must be careful lest that would be us. And lest our own harsh, unmerciful judgments would bring us under the discipline of God so that we are a church that nobody can see the grace of God in and nobody wants to come to. So you will be measured by the same measurement or by the same standard that you measure others, the same judgment by which you judge others. But now back to Matthew 7. In the second part of that verse, Jesus gives a second aspect to this. Okay, so that you will not be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Really, the construction in the Greek is exactly the same, just with different words inserted. The first one says, by the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. This one says, by the measure with which you measure, you will be measured. Jesus is making a strong point concerning now the standard you use to measure others. The first, the heart you use. Are you full of compassion and mercy as God is when you make judgment? Next, what standard do you use to judge others? Well, by whatever standard that is, you will receive back the same standard. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, the Pharisees had an unrighteous standard. They added stuff. But I want you to think about this. The standard of the Pharisees, the way they judged, was based upon what? It was based upon the law of God, and they really viewed it almost as a moral code. Now, is it not true that the moment you use a moral code to judge someone else, what are you acknowledging? That there is a code and there is judgment. Watch out. Because once you acknowledge that there is a standard, you have to be able to meet that standard or you're in big trouble. Now, the Pharisees thought they did. And so they thought they could bring the measure and they had already lived up to it and they could measure people with that standard and they were fine and others weren't. Be careful of the standard that you measure by, even if it's the morality of God. How do you employ that standard? Because you, if that standard is applied to you, you cannot stand. That's the point here. You want to measure by standard, any standard of morality, whether you're adding to it or taking away from the law of God, you can't stand. No one will be able to stand before God and be measured by any standard of righteousness and survive because we fall short in every way. God will not judge us on a human standard that we apply to others. None of us want to be judged by a human standard of morality because even by that standard, we would be condemned. In the end, none of us can afford to be judged by any standard at all apart from the mercy and grace of Christ. Turn to Romans 2. This is Paul's entire point. Romans chapter 2. As he points out the sin first of the Jews, the fact that they had the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, they had the law of God, and they took that law and they looked at everyone else, the Gentiles, and they said, you're all condemned and we're okay. Exactly what the Pharisees are doing. You're all condemned, but we live up to the standard. Here's the measure. It's the law of God. You all fail, we pass. Look what he says in Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He's not saying that the Jews committed all the same sins that the Gentiles did. He's saying that the Jews were still sinners. And the moment they used the standard of the law of God to judge Gentiles, they also judged themselves, and they failed. That's the point. Don't try judging someone else. The moment you do that, any measure whatsoever, you fail. And that's not a place you want to be when you stand before God. He goes on to say this, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That is, the sins they were pointing out, the sins in society, the sins of the Gentiles, God is going to judge for those things. But then verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, and the implication is, and everybody sins in similar manner. That is, we are all fallen short of the glory of God. And do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. What's the implication? You will not. Be careful of any standard of measure. You're going to be measured by it, and you will fail. But we could put this in the vernacular. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Those who have failed the standard shouldn't throw the standard at other people. MacArthur says this, if we set ourselves up as judge over others, we cannot plead ignorance of the law in reference to ourselves when God judges us. Maybe an illustration would help. It's football time, right? We're in the middle of Thanksgiving, and many of you have been enjoying family, perhaps watching some football, perhaps better for you, playing some football. Let's say you'd been out this weekend, and you were tossing the football around, and someone asked if they could come join you. And as they did so, they asked you if there were any rules to the game. And you said, just kind of do whatever you want. You know, we're just throwing the football around. So the next time you throw the football to them, they toss it up in the air, back and forth to themselves, and they start to walk off with your ball. And they refuse to throw it to you or anyone. You say, hey, you have to throw the ball back to us. The moment you make that protest, you reveal that there are a set of rules that apply, and you're now judging them on the basis of those rules. That's the way it works. The moment you start to judge someone, you reveal the set of rules. And you'd better be able to meet the standard or you will be judged along with them. Now, that's the measure. Staying in Romans 4, though, look again, even when we apply the righteous standard of God, and even when God applies his righteous standard, because some of you are saying, wait a minute, we're Christians, we know that, we're not, you know, we're applying the right measure or standard, we know that we needed Christ, we've got all that. But again, back to the heart, because even God himself applies his perfect righteous standard with kindness and grace. Look at, even to unbelievers, and even right now, look at verse 4 of Romans 2, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Do you see it? Even to unbelievers, even as God holds them to his perfect standard, which they all fail, including us, and even as he talks of his judgment that is coming, Romans chapter 1, the judgment that is already upon men, even as he does that, he is pouring out compassion towards them. He is being kind and gracious and generous to them, even as he reveals his righteous standard. Do we do the same? Even as we tell people of the truth of God and their own sinful condition and the wrath of God that is coming upon them, do we remain kind and gracious in the proper way? God does. You may think, well, I mean, how is he kind to unbelievers? In a million ways. They wake up every morning with life and breath. They have families that they can enjoy. Nearly every unbeliever in our country this year celebrated, many of them, celebrated a Thanksgiving relatively unmarred by physical disaster. It was not tornadoes and hurricanes that destroyed their homes or wars that caused them to be set apart as refugees. Mostly unbelievers, all enjoying the beautiful goodness of this fallen earth that the Lord has created. How kind God is and how harsh we often are. God is kind in a thousand ways, and we must not be less, even as we proclaim his judgment, his righteous standard, eternal hell, and eternal heaven. We must not judge unrighteously so that people might see the true nature of God, his judgment, and his kindness. He goes on to say, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. You haven't recognized the goodness of God, he's saying to many who are reading this, and he says to us today. And so if you haven't recognized the kindness of God that you did not deserve, you certainly will not dispense that towards others. It goes on here. It says, God will. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the righteous judgment of God. He is going to judge righteously. But don't withhold your kindness. Otherwise, you might find that righteous judgment of God condemns you to eternal hell. D.A. Carson again, the judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to his own arrogance and impenitence by which he shuts himself out from God's forgiveness. Now, that's why we don't want to judge, so that we won't be judged without mercy and compassion, and so that we won't be judged ultimately according to a moral standard that we can't survive. Only in the sacrifice of Christ can we be seen as righteous. Only as by repentance and faith, we cling to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. Will we ever survive the judgment? And this is what we proclaim to others. Not do better, be more moral, stop abortion, stop homosexuality. Guys, those things should be gone. They make me, you know, the I hope, somewhat righteous anger every time I think of those things rises up within me. But that's not the primary issue. People need to flee from the wrath to come, not the wrath now. They need to know and understand the God who in the grace of the Lord Jesus came and died for them and rose again. Strongly, truthfully, and righteously. Be careful. If we don't hold out that God and that standard, then we may find ourselves judged or disciplined under a much harsher standard. Now, what's the illustration of this? Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 7 and into verse 3. Number 4 would be the illustration of judgment. So 3 was the method of judgment. You will be judged with the same judgment you judge others with. You will be measured by the same measurement you measure others with. And now, number 4, the illustration. How does Jesus illustrate this? And he does it with what I call a hyperbolic metaphor. That is, it's already a metaphor. It's already a word picture, but then he just heightens it. This is past comprehension. It is past reason. But again, he does this on purpose. Even saying, judge not, when he really means judge, but judge righteously. Now he uses this metaphor that no one can just pass right by. You've all been exposed to this since you were a little child. Your parents probably told you this and used this against you, as it were. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is your own eye? The illustration here really means this. Don't judge others before you've judged yourself. It's not saying don't judge others at all. It is don't judge others before you've judged yourself. And this would be righteous judgment or proper biblical judgment. And if we're going to do that, the first thing we're going to have to do is notice the log or notice the beam before looking at the speck. He goes, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log in your own? I mean, the speck would be a little piece of sawdust. Jesus was a carpenter. He probably worked with wood, maybe even more with stone, but certainly was familiar with these kinds of things. When you cut a log or cut wood, what, you get sawdust all over? Little teeny fine particles, and it gets stuck in your eye. If you get a particle of sawdust in your eye, it waters, you try to get it out, it's not fun, but you can still see, right? That's the picture of the illustration. However, if someone takes a huge beam, maybe the center post for someone's home in the Middle East, and they take that and either stick that through your eye or stick it, shove it on both your eyes so you can't see. You can't see anything. It's not a little splinter. You can't see a thing. You've got this big beam either sticking out of your eye or across both of your eyes, mashed on your face. And the point is this, why are you even looking at someone else's speck? The idea is you couldn't see it no matter how hard you looked. It's foolish. And Jesus heightens this with the strength of the metaphor. It is absolutely ridiculous to think that you should somehow be finding specks or sins in other people's lives when you have sin in your own. Now be careful here. A speck is not a little sin, and a log is a big one. So deal with your big sins, and then you can deal with the little sins of others. Every sin is big. A speck becomes a log when it's in your eye. See, any sin is big and needs to be dealt with. But when it's yours, it ought to be a log to you. It ought to be huge. It ought to be the biggest thing. It ought to come first before anyone else's sin, before any specks. It's not the size of the sin. It's how you view the sin when it's in your own life. It has to be gotten rid of before you can deal with anyone else. You cannot judge and make proper judgments if you don't judge your own sin and see it as heinous and evil before a holy God. Guys, we have speck inspectors. They stand at the front of churches, and people walk in, and they're looking for the speck. I gotta tell you. And they got this beam sticking out of their eye. People are like, well, that dude's got a beam in his eye. What's he doing looking at me? And this is how we view that. It's utterly ridiculous. And yet you've got them in your home, and you do it in your home. It's a big old log sticking out of your eyes, and you're walking around trying to find your children's sin and everyone else's sin. Boy, you got to deal with them. And you're not going to deal with you. That's Jesus' whole point. Why do you even look at it? Why are you even trying to find someone else's sin and judge it until you have dealt with your own? You don't even notice the one that's in your own eye. That was the Pharisees. You guys, they were so self-righteous that they essentially didn't feel like they had any sin to deal with at all. So they weren't even looking for sin in their own lives because they were sure they had dealt with it. Hey guys, I do not believe that is true of you, most of you, hopefully all of you, that you stand, you walk around with knowingly with this log sticking out of your eye, because I think that probably most of you, when you fall to bed at night, you are confessing your sin. I believe that's true of you. But how quickly we wake up the next morning with the log sticking out and the inspection going on and trying to find other people's and forgetting to deal with and grieve over our own sin. Because you have to be aware of it. You have to even know, first, that you're a sinner, and second, that you've got constant sin to deal with. And it's the Bible that reveals that to you, the Word of Christ that reveals to you your constant need to change your motives, to deal with your sin daily, moment by moment. Where you are noticing your own logs, as it were, and getting them out of your eyes. The characteristic of the self-righteous is that they always spot the sins of others, and they're not looking to your own life to find the sin that is there. I'm just saying to you, praying that most of you are not self-righteous in this way, just be careful of how quickly we switch from being grieved over our own sin to being angry and vindictive about the sins in the lives of others, be it our children, our spouses. How many of you walk around with a beam in your own eye, condemning your spouse for this or that, angry tone, sarcastic words, and you got logs bumping into their heads before you can even say anything to them? So first, notice, recognize the sin in your own life. You have to first know that it's there. A constant use of Scripture will do that for you. That's why you come every morning and we preach the Word. It's why I urge you every morning to wake up and read the truth of the Word of God so that you're aware, the Spirit of God makes you aware of your own sin. Not so that you wallow in it. I don't want you constantly under this burden. I'm just such a sinner and I can't ever deal with it. No, you are such a sinner and you can always deal with it. That's what I want. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. Not wallowing in your sin, never dealing with it. He dealt with it. But you need to recognize it and you need to confess it. When we're like this, we're a lot like David, aren't we? Remember David in 2 Samuel 12:5? Nathan comes to him and tells him about the man that took the rich man that took the poor man's lamb. He only had one, and the rich man had many. And he took the lamb and sacrificed it for the friend that he had. And 2 Samuel 12:5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And David's got a beam sticking out of his eye about 50 feet long. And he's going to be real angry about the sin of this imaginary rich man. Because that's us at times. And we need to be careful. David had gotten comfortable. At that point, I believe he was a believer in God. One who was a true believer. And yet he had allowed himself to be comfortable with the heinous evil of his own adultery and murder. We get comfortable with a lot less than that. And so we need to be careful. So don't, or first notice the beam before looking at the speck. Don't ask about the speck while you still have the beam, because now Jesus heightens this illustration. First, it's that you could even notice someone else's sin when you got this, you know, the speck, when you got this log sticking out of your own eye. But now even with more audacity, look what he says. Or how, verse 4, can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your own eye," and he uses the strong word, "and behold," like, "and look at this, you've got a log sticking out of yours." Not only do you notice it, And that's bad enough, but no one might even know that. They're walking into church, and you're judging all their specks while your log is sticking out of your eye. You're in your home, your children, you know, are running around, you're judging all their specks, and the beam is huge. Well, they might not even know that until you do what? Until you walk over. There's a big old log sticking out of your eye. You say, "Hey, stop, wait a minute. I saw a speck in your eye, and you need to let me deal with it." This is not a polite asking. The words here are that you are essentially demanding. "Let me take. I will take the speck. You need to let me do this because, man, you are in trouble." And it's almost like the person's like, "What? I mean, I can't even get close to you. You're hitting me with this beam. And you have the audacity to ask me or to demand that I let you take some sin out of my life? How's that going to go? How's an unbeliever going to respond to that when your anger and vindictiveness are railing against their sin? And then you say, "And you need Jesus." Well, why? You got a beam that's bumping them in the head. As you are angry and sinful, spewing that out all over the place. You cheated them, you're dishonest to them in your work, you don't pay your laborers who work for you, and then you say, "Well, you need the gospel." And the beam just bumps them right out of your view. Same way with church members, same way with family members. That's what happens. Because it's all of us that do this. We have the audacity to go and say, "Hey, I've got to take that out of your eye, and I can't even see because I've got this log sticking out of mine." So don't ask about the speck why you still have the beam. Don't demand to take it out. The bold sinner goes one step further. He not only quickly notices the minuscule area of sin in his brother's life, or essentially any sin in his brother's life, he has the boldness and arrogance to approach him and demand to be allowed to help the brother deal with a sin issue. So next here, and this is the positive side of it, now we turn the corner a bit, because you might have been thinking, "Yeah, shouldn't be judging anybody's sin. And people do this to me all the time in the church," and might be a child sitting here going, "Yeah, my parents do that, and they're sinners. Ha ha. Now they can't deal with my sin. I've got them, Chris. You just gave me the perfect thing." So next time you go to discipline your children, they're going to be like, "Hey, you got a log sticking out of your eye." Some of your kids will do this to you. All right, I have children that are this smart, and they'll tell me things, the theological things, to keep me from disciplining them. It's amazing. Like, it comes back on me. But I'm sorry, children. Here's the issue. Look back at the text. It says, and by the way, if you think I'm being too strong about this, I'm like, "Chris, come on. How bad could this be? I'm not any stronger than Jesus. In fact, I'm not as strong as he is." What does he say? "You hypocrite." Because them's fighting words. He's talking to his disciples, but he's calling them Pharisees. Ooh, I mean, he's got strong words for the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, all these things that he calls them. And he's saying, if you act like this, that's you. You are a hypocrite. The metaphor almost heightens this, because a hypocrite is one who wears a mask, right? I just get this picture of the idea of people trying to put on a mask with the beam in their eye. Can't even get the mask on. I mean, they can't even pretend. They got the beam. They can't. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, you are a hypocrite. You can't even get your mask on right if you are trying to do these things when you don't recognize the grace of God in your own life to withhold his judgment from you, to give you Christ. And you try to bring this upon others. So, do judge others after you have judged yourself. Do judge. That's why "don't judge" can't mean never judge. It means judge righteously. He says, but you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Guys, sin has to be dealt with. Remember, the speck becomes a log when it's in your eye. Every sin is something that needs to be dealt with. It's not big sins and small sins. It's every sin that needs, what we need to understand. It's in your eye, it's a log, so you deal with it. And when you do, then you can deal with the sin of others, which you must do. Think of it this way. Can we overlook the world dead in trespasses and sins? Can we use this passage to say that we should never proclaim the gospel because there isn't any sin out there? Of course not. We have to proclaim that people are dead in trespasses and sins, but you can't do this well or rightly unless you're dealing with your own, unless you first have come under the grace and mercy of God in salvation, and then you can proclaim to them the nature of their sin and deal with their speck, which actually has caused them to be dead. That's how serious the speck is. But again, you've got to deal with yours first. Same way in the church. How's the church going to be holy? Christ died so that he would have a holy bride. We can't use this passage to say, see, everybody in the church just sins, and you can't deal with my sin because you got the log in your eye. No, get rid of it. It doesn't mean you become perfect. It means you do these things. You take the beam out of your eye, and how do you do that? You recognize your sin. You repent of your sin. You confess your sin. Turn to James chapter 4. It gives us kind of a pattern for this. James 4. And this should be ongoing for every believer. I believe James 4 speaks fundamentally, that is, to an unbeliever, but also speaks to the believers that James was talking to in a pattern of repentance. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. First James says, God is opposed to the proud. He gives a greater grace, verse 6. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You have to first recognize that you are a sinner. That takes humility. That you have violated the commands and character of a holy God. That you do this regularly. That no one ascends to his standard. That no one can look at others and say, you've just got sin and I don't. There's a humility that brings recognition of sin. And then there's also a repentance of it. A repentance from it. We draw near to God, he draws near to us. As he does that, what we recognize even more clearly our sins. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the part of repentance, which is turning from sin. But verse 9 says, why? Be miserable and mourn and weep. We hate our sin. You have to recognize and repent. Repentance means we're grieved over our sin, that Jesus died for it, that it violates the character and nature of a holy God, that it harms others, that it sullies the church, that it ruins our example. We hate it. And so we recognize our sin in humility. We turn from it humbly, grieving over the nature of our sin instead of laughing and finding it delightful. You might be thinking, I don't find my sin delightful. Really? It's why you keep doing it. You have a bitter, unforgiving heart. You're enjoying that bitterness. Now, I don't mean you're enjoying it circumstantially. It's killing you. But there's a subtle pleasure in wallowing in your bitterness that makes you keep it. You need to mourn and weep, not over the circumstances that bitterness has caused. Your life is a mess, but over the bitterness itself, that it violates the character and nature of God. You ought to be mourning over it rather than carefully guarding that bitterness and anger so that it won't go away because it stokes the fuels of your own self-righteousness. I mean, this works itself all the way out to the frivolity and laughter that we have over evil, sickening things that people watch on television and listen to in their music. We usually start there, but that's not where we should start. We start with the evil, sick things in our own hearts. We move out to the pleasures that we cultivate and laugh about that we see in external media and other things, or when people tell jokes. Guys, we should mourn over those things. We mourn over society that is steeped in infidelity and in debauchery. But we mourn mostly with our own participation in it, whether actually or in our minds. So we recognize sin, we repent of sin, and we confess sin. That is, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We say, Lord, I am that sinner. I have committed that sin. You stop making excuses for it. That beam that's in your own eye, well, my parents did that, or my society did that, or I am that way. Somebody made me do that. No, we recognize that we grieve. We humble ourselves and say, Lord, that's who I am, and I desperately need you. And he exalts us then. That is, he lifts us up in his Son. And he enables us to partake of the blessings of his Son through repentance as he's forgiven us for what we've done in Christ. And we fear him and love him and honor him more. That's how you get the log out of your own eye. And only then can you speak properly to a dying society, a society dead in trespasses and sins. And it's the only way that you can deal properly with a church that needs to be holy and your family that needs to be righteous and your spouse that needs to be washed in the water of the word, only as you're dealing with your own sin. Then you can and must take the speck out of your brother's eye. You've removed the log, so then you can see and deal properly with the sin that is in their life, and you must. Every act of sin compromises the character of the Lord Jesus and dishonors him in the life of another person. Every act of sin causes them to be harmed in some way, and every act of sin causes the church to be harmed and others around them to be harmed, because sin is never free, ever. James chapter 5 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we have to deal with specks, but you first got to deal with a log. And as you do so, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Turn lastly to Galatians 2. Galatians 6 gives us a pattern to do this. And again, just briefly, the Bible has lots of things to say about how we deal properly with sin in the lives of others, but this probably deals with it most succinctly. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. There are the specs. Anything, any sin, be it so-called small or big, should be dealt with and needs to be dealt with in the body of Christ. And then extending outward to a world that's dead in their trespasses and sins, the sin of unbelief and rebellion against God needs to be dealt with. So how do you do this? You do it spiritually. That it says, you who are spiritual. That is, you do it in the power of the Spirit. You do it as you are filled with the Spirit of God, the principles of his word, empowered in your inner man by the Spirit, and living out the fruits of the Spirit. I tell you this, a healthy dose of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will help you confront sin properly. A healthy dose of thankfulness, Ephesians 5:18 says, when we're filled with the Spirit, we're overflowing with thankfulness to God, and we have wisdom and we can speak properly. That will help you confront. Being spiritual is not some super spiritual elder of the church, as though they were super spiritual. It's not some, 80-year-old in the faith. It is someone who is exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and longs for holiness and is empowered by the Spirit of God, living according to the principles of the Word of God. But also this says gently. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is, not in a doormat fashion. You have someone, I need to confront you and you're saying, well, I don't want to be confronted. Okay. No, gently is bringing the proper force with the proper attitude. I long for you to look like Jesus, and I have compassion and grace and kindness towards you, and I will exert enough force. I will push as long as it takes with that kind, gentle, compassionate spirit until you change. So it's constant. The right force necessary to see that the issue is dealt with gently, but always, always with a gracious, compassionate, merciful, kind heart. And then soberly, spiritually, gently, and soberly. Look back at the text there. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What does that remind you of? You keep the beams out. Even as you go to deal with someone else, you're constantly reminded, I got to have a beam sticking out of my eye. That speck could be in my eye. It would be a beam then, and I'd have to deal with it. So you are always aware of your propensities to sin, even to be drawn into the sin that you are confronting, and certainly that you could, in fact, commit the sin that you are confronting, every one of them. So you watch for beams as you deal with sin in others' lives. You're sober. It's done wisely, discerningly, fearfully, graciously. So once you've removed the beam from your own eye, then you will see clearly, biblically, spiritually, in a spirit-filled way, soberly, gently, so that you can remove the beam from the eyes of others. This is what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. Judge your own sin righteously. Run underneath the sacrifice of Christ so that you will not fall under the standard of perfection that you cannot meet. And don't judge others by that. Instead, lead them to the Lord Jesus, to the truth of his word, to the forgiveness that he provides. So a couple of questions to ask. We'll finish out this Jesus' teaching on judgment next week. We're not done. He has a very strong statement coming, one of the hardest statements of Jesus in the book of Matthew that we will deal with, Lord willing, next week. And it has to do with judgment. But for now, let me ask you a couple questions as we finish. First, do you understand and remind yourself of the fact that every word, action, thought, and motive of yours will be judged? There is a righteous judge. And so we desperately need to know how he judges and to be under the righteousness of Christ and enveloped in it so that we can pursue the holiness that he desires. Do you judge others with the same standard, motives, and attitude that you desire to be judged, bringing to them the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ so they can run and be safe, and then bringing them the principles of the Word of God? Do your standards and motives and attitudes of judgment conform to the commands and principles of Scripture, or do you go beyond that to your own? Do you humbly, quickly, biblically, and consistently deal with sin in your own life first before confronting others? Now, this one might be an afternoon activity. Maybe this afternoon, this next one. So maybe this would be the only one you'd write down or think or remember directly. Do you regularly ask others to help expose blind spots of sin and self-righteousness in your own life so that you are not a hypocrite when you try to deal with sin in the lives of others? Isn't that with your spouse and say, hey, I got some beams, but I'm not sure where they are. That's the nature of beams, as it were. They're hard to see in our own lives. Everyone else can see them. So ask somebody, where's the beam sticking out? And then don't improperly judge them when they tell you. And then lastly, are you being continually filled with the Spirit and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit so that you will be able to gently and soberly deal with sin in the lives of others? Then we will not judge, and we will properly judge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word that we might know how to deal with the sins that we so desperately wrestle with. And the sin of improper judgment, of self-righteousness and pride plagues us. Lord, help us as a church to properly live this out, that we might deal righteously with the sins of others, righteously with a world dead in sin by proclaiming the gospel and living it. And might also we deal with sin in the church properly as we carefully confess and repent of our own sin and apply biblical principles to the lives of others, that they might increase in holiness. Might we be this church that is properly judging and not judgmental. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.